Scripture reading comes from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one."
We're very honored that you're here with us tonight. If you're a guest here at Hillview Terrace, we're honored that you've come our way. We're thrilled that you made the decision to be here tonight. A lot of places you could have been, a lot of things you could be doing, and you chose to be with us tonight. And I think that speaks volumes about you as a person, and hopefully about your desire to do those things that are right and good in the sight of God. We know you're interested in spiritual matters and interested in supporting the good church here. And we're honored that you're a guest with us tonight. Thank you so kindly. There are other meetings we know in the area, and some of you came here tonight, and we're just so thankful that you've come to be with us tonight. Gospel meeting really is the purpose of teaching the gospel, teaching people what to do to be saved, helping people understand what God's will is for our lives, but also for challenging the saved. And we hope to be doing that this week. We hope to be both instructing those who are not Christians in those things they must do to become Christians, and then also challenging the saved. Tomorrow night, we're going to do a lesson on lying. I call it the truth about lying. And that's not a lesson perhaps you'd think about in a gospel meeting, but I think it's a good lesson. And it isn't just about lying. It's also about, quote-unquote, situation ethics. Does the situation make it all right to tell a lie or to do something that is otherwise sinful? Does the Bible sanction such behavior? We're going to consider that. Wednesday night, we're going to think about some unfinished prayers, some prayers that we often pray, but we may not be finishing those prayers, and we'll think about that together Wednesday night. Thursday night, we're going to look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, perhaps the most influential conversion in all the Bible, and perhaps that's why it's listed three times in the book of Acts. And then Friday night, God willing, we're going to think about a lesson that I call Around the Cross. Various ones around the cross, and you and myself and others are all represented by one or more of those groups of people and some of the actions that were done around the cross. Tonight we're going to think about atheism's attack on God. Let me give you the background of this lesson, why I wrote this lesson. Last year I was asked to speak in a gospel meeting in Wisconsin, and they gave me some topics they wanted me to cover, and one of them was atheism's attack on America. And I started studying that and thinking about that, and it really dawned on me in my study, at least the direction I went as I studied, that atheism itself is certainly an attack on America and on American values, and I'm concerned about that, and I care about that because I am an American, and I live here, and I have children, and maybe one day I have grandchildren or great-grandchildren, and there are others that I care, so I certainly care about that. But the truth of the matter is, atheism itself is an attack upon God. It is an attack upon our God. You know, atheism has been called the fool's religion. And that seems like an attack on individual espousers. Preacher, are you saying that my neighbor's a fool because he's an atheist? Those are strong words. Perhaps tonight there is one or more among us who claims atheist, or maybe agnostic, but not really necessarily at the point of faith yet. Are you calling me a fool, preacher? Rather than an individual attack, that's really a biblical reality. That's a biblical reality. Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." What does that word fool mean? Well, it comes to us from the Hebrew word Nabal, and it describes one who is spiritually senseless. Now you think about that and see if that does not apply to those who are atheists today. Spiritually speaking, as far as the spirit is concerned or their spiritual life, they are indeed senseless. They think nothing of that part of themselves. They refer to themselves very often as materialists or naturalists. And so that description, that biblical description, would certainly fit. Continuing on in this definition, they're characterized by moral depravity and spiritual irresponsibility. And certainly those things have to be true. You see, the atheist, and I'm going to make a distinction here as we say this, so don't get upset when I start with it. The atheist really is not guided by reason when he or she developed this position that they're holding, atheism. That is, I know that God does not exist. They're not really guided by reason. And I know someone is going to say that there are atheists that are very intelligent. Certainly that's the case. Who are professors in some very prestigious universities. Again, absolutely that's the case. But I want to draw a distinction here from what the Bible says and then the wisdom that we see really in that atheistic community today. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said in verse 28 that those who did not believe in God were those who refused to have God in their knowledge. Now let that sink in just for a moment. They refused to have God in their knowledge. Not that they were given evidence sufficient enough to draw the conclusion that I know God doesn't exist, but they are those who refuse to have God in their knowledge. They refuse to have evidence given to them. They refuse. They have made up their mind. They have shut the door. They've closed the case. There is no God to them. And so they refuse to have God in their knowledge. That doesn't sound like someone who is guided by reason. In the 22nd verse of Romans 1, Paul said, professing to be wise, they became fools. And then Romans 1:31 says that they are without understanding, or there are some without understanding. The New King James says undiscerning. King James may say without knowledge. I don't remember the translation exactly, but the margin says without understanding. That's what they are. Now, having said that, let me make the distinction. Though the Bible says they're not guided by reason, coming to that conclusion that there is no God, the distinction of that is this, that they are very wise to do evil. You see, in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 22, God said about His people through the prophet Jeremiah that they are wise to do evil. Now, I bring that out and point this out. There are some atheists that we often call, or they have been called today, the Four Horsemen. Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, and Christopher Hitchens. Hitchens is now dead. But there are these four men who have written extensively on this topic. Books such as God is Dead, etc. And when you think about these books that were written, millions of copies, where do you suppose those copies find their way? They find their way into the hands of our young men and our young women, our teens, and at the very minimum, our college students. As they're going off to universities, colleges, and they're going through courses, very often they're reading these books. Are you afraid, preacher, that they're going to be introduced to something that they can't defend? Or no, I'm not afraid of that necessarily. But I am concerned about us not preparing our children for an attack upon their faith. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in a few moments. As we think about this attack on America, two major things happen in our country. Two major milestones in our country. The first one was the removal of prayer and Bible reading from our public schools. That was a terrible blow upon our country. And I know someone's going to say, well, preacher, don't you know if there's prayer in school, someone's going to word a prayer that's not a Christian. Or don't you know if there's scripture in school, they're going to put the Ten Commandments. You know we don't live by those Ten Commandments today. And you're missing the entire point. When you shove God, when you shove the Bible, when you shove prayer, when you shove spiritual things out of our public schools, many times you're just asking God to leave. The second one is the legalization of abortion. When abortion was legalized in our country, those two things truly began a terrible decline in the morals of the United States of America. There is no doubt about that. C.S. Lewis said that moral collapse follows spiritual collapse. when we have no reason, no basis upon which to be spiritually faithful to God or follow a standard, then morally, very often morally, we're going to fall. Let me give the statistics to see if they prove that. After Bible reading and prayer were removed from public schools in the early 1960s, every indicator of social decay began to increase. In the two decades following this removal of absolute moral authority from public schools, the nation's divorce rate increased 100%. Drug use increased 500%. Violent crime increased 350%. Unwed pregnancies climbed 500%. Standardized test scores dropped 18 years in a row. Premarital sex zoomed 1,000% and suicide increased 250%. The two decades following the removal of prayer and Bible reading from our schools. You see, atheism is an attack upon God. The word itself seemingly is an attack upon God. Only used one time in our Bible, the Greek text, atheos. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, where the Gentiles were without God. That is, they had no relationship with God. That's the only time we find that word really in our Greek New Testament. Tonight I want to look at three attacks upon God and then give a brief response. Not a drawn out response, but just a brief response or mention perhaps some of the ramifications of this attack upon God. Let me give you the three attacks now. Number one, first attack on God, He exists. Attacking the existence of God. Number two, God, He cares. If there is a God, He doesn't care about you. He doesn't care. And we'll deal a little bit with the problem of evil there. And then number three, God, He has spoken. And so God, He exists. God, He cares, and God, He has spoken, are the three attacks we're going to think about together tonight. That first one, God, He exists. The existence of God, of course, this is the crux of really the matter, the whole matter tonight. Many people are atheists by deliberate choice. Deliberate choice, not that they've necessarily truly studied and searched and weighed out the possibilities. I assume there are exceptions to that. Some may have come to that conclusion by their searching. But there are those, like Paul said, who refuse to have God in their knowledge. I'm going to be a little stronger in what I'm saying here tonight and say this. There are many who hope there is no God. Now, as strange as that may sound to you and to me, who have hope of God and hope of heaven and hope of this word being the Bible, there are those who hope there is no God. They do not want there to be a God. They don't want God to exist. They hope there is no God. Why? Well, that way they can do what they want to do. That way they can just go out and fill out any fantasy, any immorality, any way that they may want to live. They can do that. Let me prove that to you. Aldous Huxley said this, that atheism is an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired, I'm quoting, was simultaneously liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. Now, I'm not going to be graphic up here. I will mention that word sexual freedom. Do you see what he's saying? We reject God because we reject God's morality. Because the truth of the matter, we want to be promiscuous. We want to do what we want to do in our bedrooms or these groups that where we may get together and enjoy the lusts of the flesh. We don't want there to be a God. We reject that system of morality. You see, if there is no God, there is no accountability. There is no judgment. Some are atheists to deify themselves. They want to be in charge. They want to really be the king of their own lives. Perhaps we can put it that way. One way that we think about people today, this is an extreme of this position that some want to deify themselves. There are those who believe that they are God. And we call that today really under the heading of pantheism. The idea of all is God. Everyone is a god with this thought. One proponent of this system of belief said this,
quoting you, or let me start it this way. It is not possible to do something God opposes. You are the all and the everything, and you cannot oppose yourself. In this, as in all things, your will is God's will, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's Shirley MacLaine I'm quoting from there. Let me give you a couple other names. Oprah Winfrey and John Denver. Let me give you those names. Pantheists. All of them pantheists. And believe that. John Denver, in fact, said this. And I know we like John Denver and we know that name. Or at least we like Country Roads and we like to sing it when the Mountaineers win their ball games and all that. And it's a fine song. But this is what he said. One of these days I'll be so complete I won't be human. I'll be a God. Well, that's pantheism is what he truly believed. Was that what the devil was attracting Mother Eve with? Pantheism? I don't know. I don't know, but think about it this way. He came to her in the garden and said, let me tell you, if you eat from this tree, you can be wise and knowledgeable apart from God. Was he telling her she could be God or a God? I don't know if that's exactly what he was intimating there as he was speaking with her, but that's what people want today. You see, if everyone is God, then there is no God. Therefore, atheism. You won't be able to see it from where you're sitting because I draw thin lines around verses of Scripture in my Bible. I do that so it doesn't bleed through the other side. I just highlight and I draw a box around that. And I have a lot of places where I have a lot of verses highlighted. And I do that with books too when I'm reading them. But you know, if you highlight everything, nothing's highlighted. If you highlight every word on that page, you've just started over. Nothing is highlighted if everything is highlighted. If everyone is God, then there is no God. If you're God and I'm God, your will be done and my will be done. That's what we see today in America. Let me change the verse in the Old Testament. Change Israel and change God. Put a few words in there. There was no God in America in those days. And everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's what we see. Don't judge me and I won't judge you. I'll do my thing and you do your thing. Now, let's think about for a moment, how do we respond to this? Well, we need to be aware of the fact that our young people, as they leave our Bible classes, our sheltered, our worship services, our homes, where we believe in God, are going out into a world, and they may be going into a lion's den, so to speak, and they may be unprepared for it. They may be very unprepared. They may be called out. They may be ridiculed. Does anybody in here have the courage to raise their hand? They might say, their instructor, and well, I'm a Christian, I'm going to do that. And then be belittled by their professor in front of everyone and laughed at. And that's a small thing compared to what Jesus suffered, I know. But that hurts, especially for our young people. They may be called to defend what they believe and not be able to do it very successfully and be made fun of. And some arguments and things be used that they never heard at home. And they're not aware of. And it may hurt their faith greatly. A few years ago when Charles Pugh and their group had the Jesus agnostic, I can't remember his name presently, down in Parkersburg, and he was up speaking. He was a very likable guy. He looked like Santa Claus to me. Some said I look like Santa Claus this week. But he looked like Santa Claus to me, jolly type guy, friendly. He got up and he said, I'm pro-gun, I'm pro-life. He even said, I'm anti-Obama. He actually said that, you know, and he was saying those kinds of things. And he said, I'm not trying to convert you. I don't care what you believe. I just don't know that Jesus existed. Let me tell you why I feel that way. That's very disarming. He wasn't trying to convert us. He was only telling us why he believed this. Likeable guy. And I thought to myself, if I were 18, 19 years old, sitting in his class, and I hadn't really studied apologetics, I may start to say, well, he's got a point there. Well, maybe he has a point over here too. Enough for a grain of doubt to enter my mind. That's what Satan wants. He wants that grain of doubt to enter my mind. When I go to these universities as a college student, evolution, I'll hear of humanism, materialism, naturalism. Those are all really synonyms for atheism, really, when you think about it. Well, how are we preparing our young people? William Lane Craig said this. He said, it's no longer enough to teach our children simply Bible stories. They need doctrine and apologetics. Unfortunately, our churches, now, he's not a member of the church, William Lane Craig isn't. He is an apologist. Unfortunately, he says, our churches have largely dropped the ball in this area. It's insufficient for youth and Sunday school classes to focus on entertainment and simpering devotional thoughts. Now, here's a man who's a denominationalist who is saying, it's not enough for us to entertain our kids. It's not enough for us just to entertain them and give them devotional thoughts. He says this, we have to train our kids for war. What type of war? Spiritual warfare. We dare not send them out to public high school and university armed with rubber swords and plastic armor. I know how Vacation Bible School is. I know we buy the plastic armor and swords and all those things. That's fine. We're teaching the children. But if that's all we have, if that's all we're doing is arming them with a plastic sword and teaching them about Noah and the ark and then send them out into the world and say they're going to be fine out there. We've grounded them in the truth. And then they go out and they meet that Jesus agnostic that I spoke of or someone else, and he really rocks their faith or hurts their faith. And the truth of the matter is, probably as parents, we're not as read up as we ought to be. We're not studying this. We're not reading these things. And we're not really, truly studying ourselves. Just like the story when the little boy comes home and he says, Dad, I heard that dinosaurs roamed the earth 65 million years ago. And, oh, I don't know. Ask your mother. I don't know anything about that. We need to be prepared and know ourselves that we may sit down and answer. We ought to get to where we're challenging our young people and finding some of these challenges that are going to be brought up when they go to college. And even like in our teenage class, for example, and to say, today, this is what we're going to deal with. And give them this false doctrine that they're going to hear and say, now, answer that. And see if they can answer that. See if you can answer that. And then if they can't answer that, say, okay, that's all right. That's all right. I couldn't answer it either. This is where this is wrong. And start helping them to understand those things. I'm not telling you what to do, but I'm just telling you what we may be able to do to help our children. So we need to understand about the existence of God. The evidence is everywhere. There are many lines of evidence. And we're not going to talk about those tonight, but we need to. We need to think about it. Number two, God, He cares. This is the second attack, atheistic attack on God, that He cares. You see, some are convinced of atheism because of the problem of suffering. This is really the only argument that the atheist has that holds any, perhaps any credibility. It's not really credible, but the problem of evil, this resonates with people because there is a problem with evil. There is evil in the world. There's evil in the world. There's terrible things that happen. There's some things that aren't evil, but they're suffering. Why do good people suffer? Why do young mamas get cancer sometimes? Why do little babies? Why are they born and sometimes pass away with leukemia? Why do these things happen? And very often those kind of things might rock our faith. David Hume is, I guess, kind of famous for this argument, or putting it in this way, is he, God, willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. If he is both able and willing, whence then is evil? Let me point out this. There is a problem with evil. It's a problem. Obviously, it's a problem. We hate every murder. We hate cancer. We hate death. And really, ultimately, that we brought upon ourselves through our own sin. But let's just argue for a moment and say the atheist has cracked the problem. He's solved the problem of evil or suffering. Here's the atheist's answer for evil and suffering in the world. Their answer is, there is no God. That's their answer. Now you tell that to that young mother who's dying of cancer. Tell her, say, there is no God. There's your answer. She's still dying with that dreaded disease. You tell those parents that bury their little baby that there is no God. There's your answer. There's your answer. We fixed the problem of evil. We fixed the problem of suffering. There is no God. But she's still suffering. I'm still suffering. You're still suffering. That's no answer. That's no answer to the problem of evil. Reminds me of Alexander Campbell and Robert Owen debated in 1829. Robert Owen was an atheistic socialist in the 1800s, if you can imagine something like that. An atheistic socialist. And Robert Owen came right up here to Bethany, and they were in the Campbell Cemetery. And I know most of you, especially if you've taken a Restoration history, have heard this account, have heard this story, where he was saying how superior atheism was to Christianity because the atheist had no fear in death. And Campbell asked him, do you have any hope in death? And he thought for a solemn moment and said, no, I don't. And of course, Campbell pointed at an ox that was eating thereby, and he said, then you have the same type of belief as that ox over there. You have neither hope nor fear of death. And that's really, he just sitting there getting his belly full, and there's a long quote, but that's really what we have. That's the atheistic answer to suffering, is there is no God. That's their answer. Well, I'm not going to be able to do a lot better, but let me say this. I may not be able, and you may not be able, to fully comprehend every ounce of suffering in the world. I don't fully comprehend when the innocent suffer. I don't fully comprehend when babies suffer and good people hurt. I don't fully comprehend that. I don't fully understand that in the grand scheme of things. But I know this. Man brought this upon ourselves. God created us as free moral agents. Adam and Eve sinned, and I would have, and you would have if you were there in that garden as well, sinned and brought death and suffering upon mankind. Well, God could have reset it, I suppose. If he chose to do that, he might have said, well, that just didn't happen. We'll let that go if God chose to do that. But God cannot overlook sin. God is a God of justice. And so what does God do? He sends his Son. He sends the second person in the Godhead. He sends the very best that he had to suffer on our behalf. That's God's answer to suffering. That's God's answer to the problem of evil. I'll send my Son to this earth that he may die, that you may have hope of eternal life, that you may have hope when this world is over. Oh, he isn't going to take away the pain, the suffering. He isn't going to take away those things here upon the earth, but he gives us hope that one day we can leave this world and go to someplace far better. And that's the answer for suffering. That's the answer for evil that's in this world. Romans 8 and verse 24 says we are saved in this hope. And I've always wrestled with that and struggled with that passage. What does that really mean? I like to explain passages and draw them out and help people understand them. And you have to understand them yourself if you're going to do that. And I've always thought about that. And how is it that we're saved in hope? I know one thing, that hope helps us maintain our faithfulness to God. Having that hope that when this life is over, there will be no more suffering. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more funeral homes and hospitals and nursing homes and cancer and AIDS and Alzheimer's and all these terrible things that we have here. None of those things. Why, we'll be over there with Him. We'll be over there in heaven. And we need to be reminded that God is love. And we love him because he first loved us. Number three tonight, a third attack upon God is that he has spoken. God, that he has spoken. These are the three major attacks in my estimation. God, he exists. God, he cares. And God, he has spoken. Oh, that Bible, it doesn't come from God. Number one, there is no God in their belief system. But that Bible doesn't come from God. That's just an old book. It's just a book of fairy tales. Joseph Lewis said this about the Bible. It's hard to read this, but understand I'm reading a quote. He said, the Bible is a lie, it's a fake, it's a fraud. I denounce this book and its God. I hold it in utter detestation. I say, seek knowledge. Defy this tyrant God. It is your only salvation. It is because of the biblical curse on man's search for knowledge, which has so paralyzed his mind during the past ages, and its detrimental effect upon progress, that makes the Bible the most wicked, the most detestable, the most pernicious, and the most obnoxious book ever published. You remember Bill Nye, the science guy? He had similar words for the Bible. Similar words for how a belief in God and a rejection of evolution would set back our children for generations. Oh, he's so worried about that. So worried about our children being set back for generations because they're taught a theistic worldview, that there is a God and that we were created by God. Voltaire, the French skeptic, boasted that within 50 years, educated people would no longer be discussing the Bible. Well, educated people are still discussing the Bible, and they're not discussing Voltaire. Robert Ingersoll, in the early 1900s, said, in 15 years, I will have this book in the morgue. But he ended up in the morgue, and the Bible certainly lives on. This is something that I want to just pose for your consideration, and you might use this or think about this when somebody's so upset about the Bible. Oh, we got to get the Bible out of school. We can't have that Bible. Oh, you can't read that book. You can't read that book. Somebody said, And this is just a Facebook meme, but somebody said it's easier to get a gun into schools than it is the Bible these days. And maybe that's true. And we can't get the Bible in there. Oh, you can't have that Bible. Got to take away that Bible. But I just think about it this way. Stories of ghosts and goblins and witches and things like that don't normally challenge us or work us up into a frenzy or cause people to get picket signs and do the things that atheists do. Why doesn't an atheist just take that book and say, that's a superstition? Let's just put it with a list of other superstitions and forget about it. Let's just forget about it. Let's just let it alone. But they don't do that. They don't do that. Why don't they do that? Why don't they just leave the Bible alone? Just say, I don't believe in the Bible. You people do. It doesn't matter to me. I don't believe in that book. Just leave it alone. And here's the answer. They can't leave it alone because the Bible won't leave them alone. Oh, it's there. It's there constantly. It follows them by day. I'm quoting Benjamin Franklin here. Not Benjamin Franklin, the statesman. Benjamin Franklin said, it follows them by day. It thunders in their ears at night. It is before them when they rise up and when they lie down. You see, the Bible is a constant reminder of God and that eternal doom that awaits those who reject God and the Bible. The Bible's a reminder. This is the question in their minds. Far back in the recesses of their minds, the reason they've got to get rid of this book, what if it is right? What if there is a God? What if the Bible is His Word? What if there is a judgment? What if there's a heaven that I'm forfeiting by rejecting God? And what if there's an eternal hell that I'm looking forward to? Got to get rid of the Bible. They've got to get the Bible completely out. That's the skeptic's problem. An unknown poet wrote this, last eve I passed by a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Then looking, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and with the twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so thought I, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil unharmed and the hammers gone. Jesus Himself said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. We should remember that. We're here today and maybe gone tomorrow, but the Bible will always stand. The word of God will always stand. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so let me close with these remarks. What happens to a country that rejects God and the Bible? Well, I started this by saying I was assigned the topic, Atheism's Attack Upon America, and I changed that. But let's get back to that as we close tonight. What will happen to the country that rejects God and the Bible? Let me let the Bible answer that. Psalm 9 and verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. Wayne Jackson said this, atheism is a bleak, worthless ideology. It robs the brain of reason, the conscience of moral guidance, the mind of tranquility, and the soul of hope. And so what are we to do as I close tonight? What are we to do? We're to study to give an answer. Sanctify, that means to set apart. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Are we prepared to give an answer? Are we prepared to give a defense? Oh, that's the apologetics test. That's Charles Pugh's job. Or these, we're training these men to do that. We need our preacher to do that. No, that wasn't written to preachers. That wasn't written to professors. It was written to Christians. All Christians, we must be prepared to give an answer. And if we're not prepared to give an answer, we need to be prepared to give an answer to God as to why we're not prepared to give an answer. Study and prepare ourselves to be able to combat some of these terrible things that are happening. And we need to start with our young people. We need to help them understand. I'm not calling them out. It's not their fault that they haven't been taught some of these things. It's our fault. And we need to put a premium on defending the Christian religion, defending the existence of God, the deity of Christ, and certainly the inspiration of the Bible. Because without this, we have nothing to teach. We have nothing. We have no hope or no faith if we get rid of this book. Tonight, if you're not a New Testament Christian, no, we haven't been evangelistic tonight in our lesson at all, but if you're a believer in God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God and the authority of the Scriptures, we ask you to submit to the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Give your life to the Lord through obedience to His Word. He teaches that we must have faith, John chapter 8 and verse 24, he said, if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. Verse 21 says, and where I am, you cannot go if you die in your sins. We must repent of our sins, which means to change our minds, alter our lives. Luke 13:3 says, except ye repent, you shall likewise perish. Change your mind, alter your life. Here's a good illustration of repentance. It's like changing the oil in your car. It's not like changing your suit. I wore a blue suit tonight. I might have decided to wear a different suit. Put that, I changed my mind. I'm going to wear my gray suit. Well, that isn't repentance. Repentance is more like changing your oil. You have to take the old oil out, that black old oil. Get that out, put new in. And that's what we need to do, change our minds. Those old thoughts, the way we did things before, our thoughts before, let's get rid of that, change our minds, and then alter our lives. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And if we truly change our hearts and our minds, we're going to change our lives. That's Bible repentance. Confess Christ before men. Matthew 10:32. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And then be buried in the waters of baptism. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. Raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:3-4. And be faithful to the end of your life. He that endureth till the end, the same shall be saved. Matthew 10:22. If we may help you tonight to be baptized into Christ, to be restored to Christ. Simon sinned in Acts 8, and in verse 22 he was told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. He didn't need to be baptized again. He'd been baptized scripturally. He was a child of God. He was an erring child of God. And he was told to repent and pray God. And then he asked Peter and John, will ye pray for me? And it's implied, it doesn't explicitly say that they did, but it's implied that they offered a prayer. We would do that for you tonight as an erring brother or sister in Christ who's fallen away. If you have the courage to come back and the faithfulness to return to your God and say, I'm sorry, beg his forgiveness and repent, we would pray for you and with you here tonight. If we might help you tonight to baptize you into Christ or help you to be restored, won't you come while we stand and sing together?